Do you believe that COVID-19 is a serious threat to your health? Do you believe that it's important to save for retirement? Do you believe that the government, pick one, municipal, provincial, federal, do you believe the government has your best interests at heart? And whatever it is you believe about those things, let me just ask, how are you living out the implications of those beliefs? Do you believe what you believe about those things enough that it's actually making a difference in the way you live? In Scripture, we come across this idea that belief leads to action. That if you say you believe something and it makes no difference in your life, really the idea is that you don't actually believe it. It needs to make a difference. Jesus himself said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It's not that you earn your way to heaven. It's that if you believe that he is the Lord, there's going to be some implications for the way you live your life. We are continuing our series, The Path Less Traveled, Pursuing an Uncommon Faith. We began back in the book of Acts chapter 19 with the birth of a church called the Ephesian Church. And we saw that they made a clean break and it set them on the right path. We've moved into the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, where really the Apostle Paul, who's writing them this letter, kind of unpacks the things that God has done and is going to do for them, all the many blessings and benefits he has for them. And then as we move into chapter 4, the second half of the book of Ephesians, we begin to see some of the obvious implications and applications, some of the ideas that if you believe chapter 1, 2, 3, chapter 4, 5, 6 says, this is then how you live. This will be the outflow. We saw at the very end of chapter 3, in verse 19, that we're to know a love that surpasses knowledge, that we be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's really where it's all going. And as we come to chapter 4, verse 1, the tone changes, and it says this: "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And basically, he's referring to the calling as all of that stuff from chapter 1, 2, and 3, all of the things that God is calling you to. And now he says, live out the implications. You've received that, you believe that, now live out the implications of that. And here's the key idea. A high calling, the kind of calling we've received in chapter 1, 2, and 3, a high calling invites a worthy walk. And really, it's the rest of the book. The rest of the book unpacks what that worthy walk looks like. It unpacks the implications. Today, we're looking at three foundations of this worthy walk. Three big ideas that are important for us if we're going to live out the implications of the high calling we've received. And this is kind of an easy one to do a self-evaluation. We'll look at these three foundations and we'll see, you know, what needs to be showing up in our life if we actually believe the calling we've received. So let's just start in chapter 4, see if you can catch the key word here. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. What's the key word there? Well, the key word in that second piece there is the word one. One, one, one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the idea is the idea of unity. And the first foundation of a worthy walk, the first, you know, pillar in this worthy walk, the first step in the worthy walk is unity. A worthy walk is a walk of unity. Now, what does unity look like? The great philosopher Rodney Dangerfield once put it this way. He said, "We eat separate meals. We sleep in separate bedrooms. We take our vacations apart. We're doing everything we can to keep our marriage together." And sometimes that's what unity looks like. I saw a report of a missions trip to Russia. It's a group of Christians going to Russia to teach Christian ethics to Russian school teachers. This is back in the 90s. And one of the Russian believers was observing this team and said to the mission team leader, said, "Hey, why don't you guys go back to where you came from and learn to like each other and then come and share the gospel?" Ouch. Unity. It's easy to say, it's hard sometimes to arrive at. Well, here's the deal. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you actually have more in common with other followers of Jesus Christ than with anyone else who isn't a follower. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one destination. You know, when a dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace meets another dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace, we have a lot in common. We've come from the same place. We're going to the same place. Here's some questions to ask as far as building unity. If you can agree on these three simple things, there's a foundation for unity. Who is Jesus? What has he done? What's the way of salvation? Again, if you can agree on those things, those are primary issues, you can have great unity. Jesus Christ is God the Son, became fully human, died on the cross to pay the price, rose from the grave to prove it. And if we will repent of our sins, trust in what he's done, and follow him, we'll be forgiven, receive the gift of eternal life, be part of God's family. Those are primary issues. Everything else is secondary. Doesn't mean it's not important. It is just secondary. The problem is that we tend to focus in on secondary issues. And we find reasons to disagree rather than focusing on these big issues for which we do agree. Issues like creation. Again, these are important issues. I'm not saying they're not important, but they're not salvation issues. Literal 6 days or more of a metaphor of a longer season? What about the end times, you know, the creation or the end times? How does that all play out? There's different ideas on that. Different views of music, different views of Bible translations. Some people say a certain translation is the one translation. What about, you know, alcohol consumption or wealth? You know, can you be a Christian and drive a BMW? I saw a Christian author ask that question years ago and actually answered, no, I don't think so. Well, WWJD, what would Jesus drive? An F-150 probably, but that's beside the point. We have all these different ideas here. We have strong opinions. I have strong opinions on some of those things, but they're not salvation issues. So we've got to move from looking for reasons to disagree and focus on the reasons for unity. Who is Jesus? What has he done? What's the way of salvation? And are we following him together? If we can agree on that, we have a lot of reason for unity. Second foundation, verse 7. It says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean? Except he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is a loaded passage. And there's no way that we can do justice to it today. We could spend a lot of time just on that passage. But we're kind of looking at this from the level of what is a worthy walk. And what this passage says is that God has given some gifts to the church in these leaders described as apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers. And it says that their job in verse 12 is to equip God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. And it says, when that happens, when these people are doing their job, then basically we are unified. That we become mature, that we're not tossed around, we're not susceptible to false teaching, we're fortified in our faith. It says in verse 15 and 16, instead of being tossed around by doctrine, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What's the foundation being described here in one word? Well, in one word, the foundation here is maturity. A worthy walk is a call to maturity. That's the second piece of this worthy walk. What's maturity? Well, some wisdom from Google about maturity. Maturity is not measured by age. It's an attitude built by experience. Maturity is the ability and end-filled capacity to withstand uncertainty. Maturity is learning to walk away from people in situations that threaten your peace of mind, self-respect, values, morals, or self-worth. Maturity is being able to have your opinions and beliefs challenged without feeling personally challenged or attacked. Maturity is when you stop trying to change others, but instead focus on changing yourself. Well, yeah, there may be some wisdom in those phrases. Some of them are kind of trite, but that's not what we're talking about here when we're talking about maturity. In this passage, maturity is described as being stable in our faith, serving, not diverted from the basic gospel, not diverted from following Jesus. And at its heart, in verse 13, it says, until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And verse 15, we will grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Maturity, when it comes to the Christian life, bottom line, is about becoming like Jesus. That's maturity. Becoming more and more like Jesus. Once you've come to faith, once you've repented of your sins, started following Jesus, God's number one purpose for you is to become like Jesus. And that goal and that purpose is more important than your prosperity. It's more important than your safety. It's more important than your status. He who began a work in you will bring it to completion. He's going to get the job done. He's going to bring in immaturity. You know, one way of looking at maturity is looking at the fruit of the Spirit, which really is a description of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Christian maturity is serving like Jesus, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. It's not about how long you've been a Christian. It's not about how well you know your Bible. It's not about how much you agree with the preacher, though, of course, you know, some of those things are important. It's really about how much you're like Jesus. And the real litmus test is this. Am I today more like Jesus than I was on this day last year? And sometimes it's hard to know. Am I today more like Jesus than I was 10 years ago? Is there any discernible progress in my character development? Maturity. That's the goal. That's a foundation of a worthy walk. So you've got unity, we've got maturity, we've got one more. And in verse 17 of chapter 4, he starts to get kind of specific. He says things, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, saying you shouldn't be living like people who don't follow God. And then he begins to unpack it. There's several paragraphs of implications. And if you read your Bible, there's the word therefore shows up. Therefore in verse 25, chapter 5, therefore, chapter 5, verse 7, therefore, chapter 5, 17, therefore. It's a big block. And it kind of introduces this third foundation. And I want you to listen to it as I read it from the Message. And you know the drill, I'll probably turn the camera around so you can see some of this beautiful scenery here. I want you, as I read this, to imagine this is a letter to you, because really it is. And receive this as the word of an apostle, the Apostle Paul, written to this church with spillover to us. It applies to us today. Let's see what he says. And so I insist, and God backs me up on this, that there be no going along with the crowd, the empty-headed, mindless crowd. They refuse for so long to deal with God, they've lost touch not only with God, but with reality itself. They can't think straight anymore. Feeling no pain, they let themselves go in sexual obsession, addicted to every sort of perversion. But that's no life for you. You learned Christ. My assumption is that you've paid careful attention to him, being well instructed in the truth, precisely as we have it in Jesus. Since then, we do not have the excuse of ignorance. Everything, and I do mean everything, connected with that old way of life, has to go. It's rotten through and through. Get rid of it. And then take on an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life, a life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. What this adds up to then is this: no more lies, no more pretense. Tell your neighbor the truth. In Christ's body, we're all connected to each other after all. When you lie to others, you end up lying to yourself. Go ahead and be angry. You do well to be angry, but don't use your anger as fuel for revenge. And don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold in your life. Did you used to make ends by stealing? Well, no more. Get an honest job so you can help others who can't work. Watch the way you talk. Let nothing foul or dirty come out of your mouth. Say only what helps, each word a gift. Don't grieve God. Don't break His heart. His Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you is the most intimate part of your life, making you fit for Himself. Don't take such a gift for granted. Make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you. Watch what God does, and then you do it, like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with Him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give us everything of Himself to us. Love like that. Don't allow love to turn into lust, setting off a downhill slide into sexual promiscuity, filthy practices, or bullying greed. Though some tongues just love the taste of gossip, those who follow Jesus have better uses for language than that. Don't talk dirty or silly. That kind of talk doesn't fit our style. Thanksgiving is our dialect. You can be sure that using people or religion or things just for what you can get out of them, the usual variations on idolatry, will get you nowhere. And certainly nowhere near the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Don't let yourselves get taken in by religious smooth talk. God gets furious with people who are full of religious sales talk but want nothing to do with Him. Don't even hang around people like that. You groped your way through the murk once, but no longer. You're out in the open now. The bright light of Christ makes your way plain. So no more stumbling around. Get on with it. The good, the right, the true. These are the actions appropriate for daylight hours. Figure out what will please Christ and then do it. Don't waste your time on useless work, mere busy work, the barren pursuits of darkness. Expose these things for the sham they are. It's a scandal when people waste their lives on things they must do in the darkness where no one will see. Rip the cover off those frauds and see how attractive they look in the light of Christ. Wake up from your sleep. Climb out of your coffins. Christ will show you the light. So watch your step. Use your head. Make the most of every chance you get. These are desperate times. Don't live carelessly, unthinkingly. Make sure you understand what the Master wants. Don't drink too much wine. That cheapens your life. Drink the Spirit of God, huge drafts of Him. Sing hymns instead of drinking songs. Sing songs from your heart to Christ. Sing praises over everything. Any excuse for a song to God the Father in the name of our Master, Jesus Christ. Out of respect for Christ, be courteously reverent to one another. Well, that's quite a mouthful, quite a passage. Just kind of lays out some of the implications of what it means to follow Jesus. A worthy walk is a walk of unity. It's a walk of maturity. And the way I sum up this passage, everything we've read, it's a walk of non-conformity. Non-conformity. It's a way of living differently. When you think of nonconformists, who do you think of or what do you think of? I think back to my high school years, a fellow named Bob. And Bob was just one of a kind. He was different. He was one of those guys who was content to be himself. Everybody liked him. He hung around with everybody. But Bob had really long hair all the way around, like even down to the front. And he would just give his head a shake, and there would be this cone of long, thick black hair around his entire face. Sitting in class, you know, he could just be sitting there. The teacher would have no idea. Is he awake? Is he listening? Is he asleep? Who knows? That was Bob. You know, he'd give his head a flip and his hair would roll back and you could see his face for a while. Then he'd give it a shake and go down and go about his day. And you'd see Bob, you know, walking around, hair over his face. That was Bob. Just a complete nonconformist. Well, the meaning of nonconformity here, in the passage, it talks about a different way of thinking, a different way of speaking, a different way of relating, a different way of living. Just not going with the flow. It talks about being a little bit different than the general flavor of the culture. There was an elderly lady, she reached the age of 102. And she was asked at the age of 102 what the benefits were of living so long. And she thought for a minute, she said, there's no peer pressure. no peer pressure. All of us, whatever age we are susceptible to peer pressure. We want to fit in. And that's what makes this foundation a real challenge. Nonconformity is difficult. See, we don't want to be laughed at. There seems to be nothing worse in our culture than being laughed at, being, quote, canceled in some way. We don't want to be pushed to the fringes of society. We don't want to be attacked, either physically or online in any way. But if we follow Jesus, those things are sometimes going to happen. We won't always fit in. Part of that worthy walk is nonconformity to the world, because the worthy walk is about conformity, increasing conformity to the person of Jesus. You know, it's interesting that research has shown again and again that the churches in different parts of the world, particularly North America, that are the most closely aligned with the popular culture are the ones in most rapid decline. That this idea of, you know, of conforming and fitting in and being, quote, popular and accepted, it doesn't work when it comes to the gospel. In fact, Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Nonconformity is about maintaining our saltiness, maintaining our appropriate difference because we're following Jesus. So again, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That means, in broad strokes, a life of unity, striving for unity, a life of maturity, becoming more like Jesus, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, and a life of nonconformity, being more like Jesus, even if it means becoming less like those and less like the world around us. When you look at those three foundations, unity, maturity, nonconformity, which one is the growth area for you? I want to encourage you just to pick one. Which is the growth area, the area to bolster and beef up? Is it unity? Do you have a broken relationship with any other follower of Jesus that needs to be resolved? Are you tending towards arguing about secondary issues and looking for reasons to divide? Is there someone you need to make things right with who's a follower of Jesus? That's unity. What about maturity? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Does the fruit of the Spirit show up in and through you? You know, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is evidence of the Spirit at work. And so if you look at your life and you really don't see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, if you don't see that, that indicates there's an absence of the work of the Spirit in your life. And I was at this point going to, you know, suggest some kind of spiritual disciplines to do to kind of grow in those ways. But I just want to say instead that if you look at yourself and you consider yourself a Christian and you do not see the fruit of the Spirit, you do not see evidence that you're becoming like Jesus, I just want to encourage you to get on your face and ask for God's help. Because there's a very real possibility that if you don't see that, you're not actually a follower. Because if you're a follower, the Spirit is resident in you, working in you and through you. And ask Him to forgive you and cleanse you. Trust in Him and allow Him to build His character in you. Maturity, becoming like Jesus. We can't grit our teeth and make it happen. It's a work of the Spirit of God in us. And what about nonconformity? Corrie Ten Boom had a question she'd ask. What have you done lately that only a Christian would do? What have you done lately that you've done because you're a follower of Jesus that wouldn't make sense otherwise? If you look at your life, is there any difference between you and a peer who's not a follower of Jesus Christ? Any difference in your values, in the way you live your life, in the way you spend your money? Any difference in your Facebook or Instagram feed? Is there a distinctiveness? Now, I'm not saying you got to post Bible verses all the time, nothing like that. But is there a different flavor? Is there love, joy, peace, patience, all those things? Does that show up where you show up? Nonconformity to the world means conformity to Jesus. Unity, maturity, nonconformity. I just want to encourage you, say, Lord, which one? Which one do you want me to focus on? Do I need to strive more passionately for unity? Do I need to trust you to bring the life of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, more to the forefront of my life? Or do I need to make some changes and be different in some appropriate ways in the way I'm living? Eugene Peterson wrote a book called The Pastor, and in that book he described his wife's understanding of what it meant to be a pastor's wife. And I read the little write-up and I thought, yeah, it's a nice write-up, but I think it actually describes Christians. It actually describes followers of Jesus Christ. And so I've rewritten it a bit just to describe what it means to be a vocational follower of Jesus. And I think that's maybe a good place to land today. Let me read it for you. It says, being a follower of Jesus Christ is a vocation, a way of life. It means participation in an intricate web of hospitality, living at the intersection of human need and God's grace. Inhabiting a community where men and women who don't fit in are welcomed, where neglected children are noticed, where the stories of Jesus are told, and people who have no stories find that they do have stories, stories that are part of the Jesus story. Being a Christ follower places us strategically at a heavily trafficked portion, intersection between heaven and earth. If you are a follower of Jesus, you've received a high calling. God has poured so much into you. He's calling you down a path less traveled, a high calling that invites this worthy walk that moves us increasingly down the path of valuing and striving for unity, of growing in maturity, becoming more like Jesus, and being appropriately nonconformist, appropriately different than the world around us. The bottom line, it's about becoming like Jesus and representing Him well. And so as it says in chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received.